Well, this morning marks the beginning of a new series of sermons that we're going to be embarking on. And this new series of sermons will be covering one of the most crucial and essential concepts of Christianity, yet it is at the same time arguably one of the most neglected concepts of Christianity. The important concept that we're going to be talking about, that I'm going to be introducing to you today and talking further about over the next few weeks, is repentance. Concerning repentance, Jesus himself had much to say. In fact, we are told that the topic of repentance was central to his preaching ministry, whereby the Gospels tell us he famously was known for saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus was also very clear that the focus of his ministry was not to call the righteous, but rather to call the sinners to repentance. And furthermore, Jesus even went so far as to elevate the importance of repentance by saying, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And so we see from the words of Jesus, repentance is a very critical concept for us to understand. And so while repentance is critically important for the life of the believer as well as the life of a church, in fact, one could probably say that without it, the church would not exist. It is also, unfortunately, one of the most neglected concepts in our modern day approach to Christianity. In fact, they say you probably shouldn't talk about repentance if you want your church to grow. The Puritan pastor and writer Thomas Watson wrote a short little book about repentance in the year 1668. Unfortunately, sometimes we have to go back in church history to get some solid teaching on certain things. And Thomas Watson said this in his book. He said, "The two great graces essential to a saint in this life are faith and repentance. These are the two wings by which the Christian flies to heaven. Faith and repentance preserve the spiritual life. Therefore, repentance is never out of season." Thomas Watson, 1668. And while we clearly understand the importance of faith, and as a result, we have much discussion and studies about it, as we should, faith, rarely do we give the same attention to repentance. Yet, as Watson argues, as Jesus points out, as I will be arguing over the next few weeks, it is never out of season. So it is my contention from what I see in Scripture that the concept of repentance cannot and must not be avoided. In fact, I'm willing to go out on a limb a little bit here and say it is impossible for a church to be everything that God wants it to be in respect to health, maturity, growth, its mission, apart from the discipline of repentance. And so I would argue, and will indeed argue in the next few weeks, that repentance is the single best, greatest church growth strategy available to the church today, both in terms of the church's size numerically, as well as in terms of its ability to bring about spiritual maturity and spiritual change. And so I'll be explaining that over the next few weeks, why and how I can say that with confidence from what I see in Scripture. But for today, let me just say this by way of introduction to the concept of repentance. Repentance is the only truly healthy response to the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon a sinner. This conviction, when coupled with repentance, is not condemning, but is instead life-giving. Therefore, we should train ourselves to run to the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit heard through the Holy Scriptures by embracing the discipline and doctrine of repentance. And that took me about 2 hours to write, and so I mean that very specifically. And from this statement, which is gleaned from Scripture, over the next several weeks, the sermons will flow. So, today, we will not be directly discussing repentance, but instead we need to lay a foundation, we need to till the ground, so to speak, so that we will be better able to understand repentance and its place in the life of the believer. And just as a side note, as I was studying this week and putting things together, and it kind of hit me Friday night that today's message is really essentially the same message I've been preaching for the last 2 weeks about forgiveness and salvation in Christ. And so it seems to me that there's somebody in here that the Lord wants to see saved. I don't know who it is, but he will not let me go on this topic. So if that's you this morning, you're in luck because you'll have another opportunity to confess Christ at the end of this sermon. Would you pray with me? Father, as we sung, Lord, we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Lord, I am prone, this church is prone to wander from the God that we love. Therefore, God, have mercy and seal our hearts in heaven. Father, send your fount of blessing this morning through your word by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want to begin by looking at an illustration from two chapters of Isaiah the prophet. And yes, I did say two chapters. And this illustration is important for us this morning as we embark on our understanding of what repentance is. This illustration makes a comparison and a contrast between two different types or two different classes of people. In Isaiah's illustration this morning, these two classes of people are described metaphorically, making a comparison, as two different types of wilderness. One of these is described as a place that is wild and desolate, while the other wilderness is described as a place that is peaceful and prosperous. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Isaiah chapter 34 and 35. And let's take a look. Isaiah 34, verse 1. I'll just read through this and then make a couple of comments. It says here, "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood." Nice way to start off this morning, right? "And all the host of heaven," verse 4, "will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for the judgment against Edom, and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams will be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation, it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. But a pelican and hedgehog will possess it, and owl and raven will dwell in it, and he will stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there whom they may proclaim king, and all its princes will be nothing. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will also be a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat also will cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster will settle there and will find herself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there, and it will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, every one with its kind. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. None will lack its mate, for his mouth has commanded and his spirit has gathered them. Verse 17, he has cast the lot for them and his hand has divided it to them by line, and they shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they will dwell in it. Chapter 34 gives us one picture, one illustration of one type of wilderness, okay? Let's go to 35 and see the other illustration. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. Verse 8, a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. And they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. A completely different picture in chapter 35. What we can see, or as you can see, Isaiah the prophet is describing for us two different groups of people, two different types of nations of people. What makes these two groups different is not their language, it is not their geographical location, it is not their nationality, it is not the color of their skin, but rather what makes these two groups different is the nature of their relationship with God. In chapter 34, we see that Isaiah describes nations that are the objects of wrath. that are objects of discouragement and desolation, and that they are ultimately objects of destruction. By way of contrast, we see in chapter 35, Isaiah describes those that are the objects of gladness and rejoicing and encouragement, and ultimately objects of salvation. Furthermore, this comparison of these two people groups are metaphorically illustrated for us as two types of wilderness or deserts. This people is like that kind of wilderness. 35, that type of people is like that kind of wilderness. In 34, we find Isaiah painting us the picture of a wilderness that is wild, that is empty, that's without order. It's in chaos and confusion, where cities have become vacant and uninhabitable, where the thorns and thistles have taken root and overtaken its strong towers and its strong fortifications, where wild, vicious animals have replaced the culture and civilization of mankind. He describes it as a haunt of jackals, the meeting place for wolves, where the hairy goats cry out to each other, where it is the resting place for the night monster or the screech owl, where it is the nesting place for tree snakes and their young, and it is a gathering place for hawks and owls and ravens and ostriches and all kinds of wild birds. And furthermore, this wild, forsaken haunt of jackals will be a perpetual desolation for all generations. While in chapter 35, Isaiah paints us the picture of a different wilderness, one that is like a paradise, one that is a place of healing for the blind and for the deaf, for the lame and for the mute. It is like a desert in bloom, where it says the crocus flowers are blossoming profusely in great degree of abundance. It's a place where refreshing waters break forth on the land, where evaporated ponds and oases are replenished and filled back up, where the thirsty ground brings forth springs of water. And instead of thorns and thistles, there is grass and reeds and rushes. This is no barren, desolate land. This is a fruitful land. And furthermore, in this wilderness, it will have a highway of holiness. And it is a place where no vicious, unclean animal will be found. Instead, the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return there with shouts of joy. And in this wilderness, they will find gladness and rejoicing, and I love this, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. See you later. So what is the prophet illustrating for us? He is illustrating for us the difference between two people groups in relation to God's mercy. The first group, chapter 34, is seen as a land that is hopeless, that is desolate, that is full of wild, dangerous things, the recipient of God's wrath, for they are without mercy. The second group, chapter 35, is seen as a land that is filled with hope, that is full of life, that is full of peace, and are the recipients of God's salvation because they have received mercy. And in the same way, if we were to take this illustration and apply it to our own lives, in the same way, every one of us finds ourselves in one or the other of these two wildernesses, one location or the other. Either a person who is like a desolate wilderness, whose life is wild, forsaken, full of thorns, full of thistles, a land of vicious beasts, a place that is a haunt of jackals and the recipient of God's wrath, or on the other hand, a person who is like a beautiful paradise where life is peaceful, where life is joyful, full of blossoming flowers and safe from predators, a place that is an oasis of life and the recipient of God's blessings. And so the question, what is the line of demarcation between these two groups? What is the component that separates the haunt of jackals from the oasis of life? What is the ingredient that results in either desolation or salvation? Simply this, God's mercy. God's mercy. And when we ask the question, what is mercy? We find that the answer is, or at least I found, somewhat difficult to explain, somewhat difficult to define. So let me explain it to you with another illustration from Scripture, this time from Psalm 103. Where King David writes this, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." And then he lists a whole list of benefits, which are mercies. He says this, beginning in verse 3, "God, who pardons all your iniquities, mercy. God, who heals all your diseases, mercy. God, who redeems your life from the pit, mercy. God, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, mercy. God, who satisfies your years with good things, mercy, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle, mercy. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. Mercy. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Mercy. This book is mercy. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Mercy. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Mercy. Mercy. Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Mercy. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. Mercy. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Mercy. And just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Mercy. For he himself knows our frame, and he is mindful that we are but dust. Mercy. In these 12 verses, I counted 21 verbs that explicitly illustrate God's mercy to an undeserving, unworthy, and helpless people. So we could say, mercy, in a general sense, is the act of receiving undeserved favor, undeserved compassion, undeserved grace, his loving kindness given to a desperate and helpless people. And furthermore, it's critical that we point out, we've already said it, it's important that we say it again, that from the perspective of Scripture, true mercy comes to us through our Heavenly Father, who is the God of mercy, because we see that He sent His only begotten Son, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And may we never forget that. Every one of us needs salvation. The Bible says, there are none righteous, no, not even one. All of our good works are nothing more than filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. We looked at it last week. Paul pointing out in Romans, our throats are open graves, our tongues are instruments of deception, the poison of snakes is in our lips and tongues, our feet run swiftly to shed innocent blood, and our path is the path of destruction and misery because we don't care about God. But the good news today, my friends, the good news is that mercy is freely offered to everyone. The good news today is that mercy is freely offered to everyone. Even to unclean people. One more illustration from Mark chapter 1. Picture of Jesus, picture of His compassion, picture of God's avenue of mercy through Jesus. It says this in Mark 1:39. It says, Jesus went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching Him and falling on his knees before Him and saying, if You are willing, You can make me clean. And moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out His hand and touched him, the leper, and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. This is a great, great story. This is a great event, because you understand that under the old covenant, under the Mosaic law, lepers were considered about the worst of society. They were the least likely to receive mercy. They were unclean people. They were shunned by society. They were forced to live apart from the rest of their people. Furthermore, the law required that whenever they came around somebody who is healthy, they were forced to announce their uncleanness. I'm unclean. I'm unclean. I'm a leper. Stay away. Lepers were the epitome of barren and desolate. And they were not recipients of mercy. Oh, but then along comes Jesus and changes everything. Oh, Jesus, if You're willing, You can make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out His hand and scandalous, touched him. And he was cleansed. And he was cleansed. You can't touch a leper. They can't receive mercy. They're unclean. They're desolate. They're barren. They're a haunt of jackals. You cannot touch them, let alone give them mercy. In the same way, spiritually, because of our sin, we are all unclean lepers. And in the same way, Jesus Christ is the only one who is able to make you clean. And that, my friends, is mercy. As I conclude this morning, the cry to God for mercy has been a part of the church from the very beginning, from the very foundations, from the very birth of the church. The church cried for mercy. In fact, the early church had a short phrase that was sometimes used as a brief prayer, and sometimes it was even put into song, and it was sung as worship. The phrase being this, Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, meaning simply, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. And this morning, maybe you're here and you realize you need mercy. You realize that your life is more of a wilderness that is desolate, full of God's wrath, full of vicious animals and thorns and thistles. And you realize, I need God's mercy. I am unclean because of my sin. Well, you're in luck. Because this morning, as I promised, I'll give you the opportunity to cry out to the Lord, to confess to Him your sins, and to ask Him for mercy. And so as we move into our communion celebration portion of the service this morning, I'd ask my communion helpers to come forward. And just brief instructions. I want to give everyone a time of reflection, a time to seek the Lord, time to ask the Lord for mercy, to cry to Christ for mercy. And during that time of self-examination, when you're ready, you can come forward, and I would ask that you come down the south aisle, and you can come across the front to Jesse and Lodine. And Scott, if I could get you to help this morning too, please. And if you're unable to come forward, but you would like to take communion this morning, please just slip up a hand, and one of these guys will, or lady, will come to you and serve you. So Lodine will serve you. So Bill is out of town this week. He usually does it for us. So this morning, can we take a moment, however long you need, to examine your hearts, allow the Spirit of God to search you, to know you, to have the opportunity to cry to the Lord for mercy. Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity this morning to seek your face, God, and to celebrate the mercy of Jesus Christ, who has become the propitiation for our sins, by which the wrath of God is turned away. And God, and we thank you for the blood of Christ that offers to us a new covenant. But Father, first, maybe there's someone in here this morning who needs to confess you as Lord and Savior. Father, maybe there's someone in here this morning who is tired of walking in their sin, expending all the energy to try to look like they are holy and righteous, but they know deep down in their hearts that they are far from God. Father, I pray this morning you would give them the boldness and the courage in the Holy Spirit to cry out to you for mercy, to cry out to you as their Lord and Savior. And God, I pray that you would save them this morning. And for the rest of us, God, may our hearts be laid open before you. May you reveal to us those things that need to be confessed. Oh, and God, may we humbly call out to you for mercy. Lord, we aren't going to get it from anywhere else. You and you alone have the words of life. So, Lord, may we fall at your feet. In Jesus' name. When you're ready, you can come.
For the lies that we clutch to our chests. For